Always enjoy Kevin's leading our singing, or anyone who's doing that for us. In my heart and mind, hymns have an important part to play in my, not just worship of God, but even communicating my own feelings and thoughts about my relationship with God. We do have a song that Kevin leads often, though not this morning. It's called Have Thine Own Way. That's in our hymn book, number 552, and it's first verse goes something like this: Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. This whole idea of being shaped and molded by God is an important concept in Scripture. The idea of a potter shaping his clay into what he wants it to be appears in the book that we're studying right now in our Sunday school class. And that's in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 18. But it's also found in Isaiah, and at least twice by the Apostle Paul, where he also talks about God shaping and molding those things according to His will. And right now we're talking about some things from Jesus that were intended to shape and mold us. We're studying the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, beginning. When Jesus came into this world, He came close upon the heels of another man, a man by the name of John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer. And all those who heard John preach and heard the message he delivered believed that he was a prophet of God. And John was telling people they needed to repent and get ready because the kingdom of heaven is about to appear. Well, immediately when people heard John talking about the kingdom of heaven coming, this triggered in their minds a national hope that they had as Jewish people. It goes back into the Old Testament. It goes all the way back to King David and then Solomon after him. This history that they had in which, as a nation of people, with a king that God had appointed for them, they had departed from God's ways. They had sinned. They had left God to worship other gods. And as a result, God had punished them by destroying their nation and allowing their temple, where God had been worshipped, to be destroyed, and the people to be carried away for an extended period of time into captivity in another land. But gradually, by God's grace, they were allowed to filter back in. And of those who came back, there was this new resolution to never worship anyone but God. And they began to look forward, based upon the promises made by the prophets, for the time when God would once again reign supreme among them. But in that looking forward to that time, they developed some ideas and concepts that were not consistent with what God had actually promised. They began to look for God to send a Savior, but they thought of the Savior as being someone who was going to save their nation, and He was going to be a king. But they thought of someone who would actually sit on a physical throne in the city of Jerusalem as his capital, and that he would be a great military leader, and he would fight against and destroy their enemies, and he would restore the nation to the kind of glory and prosperity it had enjoyed in the days of King Solomon. And they would be an empire on the face of the earth and rule over their enemies. And so they were looking forward to this kingdom of God and this king who was coming. And so when John started preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand or is near or is about to come, they understood that to mean what they had hoped for. And in fact, it was what the prophets had spoke of. But they had misunderstood what the prophets had promised. So when Jesus, close upon the heels of John, begins to preach, but more than preach like John did, also to do miracles, it became obvious to some that this was the one. He has the power of God. Imagine what He can do. If our soldiers are killed in battle, He'll raise them from the dead. If we get sick, He'll make us whole. If we run out of food, He'll multiply it and feed thousands of us at once. He can stop the storm, walk on water. As they saw the miracles of Jesus, they could only imagine how great it would be to have Him as their king and ruler. In their own understanding or misunderstanding of what they thought the kingdom of heaven would be. And so very early on, Jesus begins to try to make clear to people what God had actually promised and what He was actually here to do. And that's why the Sermon on the Mount was given so early in His ministry. For He wanted them to understand that God had not sent Him, nor had God ever intended to solve mankind's political and economic problems. God had never intended to reshape the nations of the earth along political and geographical boundaries. God intended instead something far greater. God intended instead to conquer the hearts and minds of man, not his armies and not his capitals. And that Jesus was here for that. Now, many people then, and many people now, saw that as something far less valuable and important than their own agendas. That's true today, very much so. When we talk to people about Jesus offering them forgiveness of their sins and a right relationship with God, and to be changed and shaped according to what Jesus taught to be all that God wants us to be, people nicely will, in effect, say, "Well, that's very nice, but what's He going to really do for me?" For they don't see that as of great value. Now, if He can give them a better job, or make them make more money, or advance in the affairs of this world in some way, then they're all for that. But that's not what He came to do. Jesus saw the world and its needs as God sees it, not as we see it. And so as we study together through the Sermon on the Mount, we want to see what God sees. We want to hear what Jesus says we need. And so in Matthew 5, as He goes up on the mountainside and sits down as a rabbi would to teach His disciples, He gathers around Him those He's already called to follow Him closely. But out beyond them is this much larger crowd who's always listening in to what Jesus has to say. And He began this way: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." And He begins with what we call the Beatitudes. And the word "blessed," from which the word "beatitude" comes, to the Jewish mind and in the language they spoke at that time, the word "blessed" did not mean happy. Rather, it meant to the Jewish mind someone who enjoys the pleasure and the blessing and the grace and the praise of God. So Jesus begins right off in His sermon by letting them know that the person who is blessed and praised and will be enjoying the grace of God is, number one, the person who recognizes they have nothing of their own. To the Jewish mind, the wealthy were the ones who were blessed by God. And everybody else wanted to be like them. In some ways, we think that same thing in our culture. We all want to have more. More money, more stuff, more houses. And somehow we think that'll be a greater blessing. Jesus says no. Those who enjoy the praise and blessing of God in this new kingdom will be those who know right up front that they have nothing of real value on their own. They're the ones, He says, who will receive everything, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And not only are those who recognize they have nothing, it's those who are brokenhearted. Blessed are those who mourn, those who are in sorrow, in deep grief. About what? About their own relationship with God. It's broken. Their sins have separated them from their God. They are not enjoying the blessings of God because of their sin. They are mourning. They're brokenhearted. It's those people, not those who already think they stand right in the sight of God because they do the right thing, practice the right things, go to the right church, or carry out some outward activities. It's not those people who really are going to be right with God. It's those who are mourning and brokenhearted. They will be comforted. They will come to know that God is pleased with them. And now today, our third beatitude: blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. It was the thoughts both of Jesus' early disciples, many of them, along with his enemies, that he was trying to raise an army that would be used to defeat the enemies of the Jews. And that day, that would have been primarily the Romans. And if you're going to raise an army, you need people to be in your army who are great fighters, great soldiers, those who are powerful, those who are aggressive, those who are highly trained and skilled in the arts of war. And as Jesus continued his ministry, it became more and more puzzling to everybody at the people he was selecting to be around him. And why he was not tapping the shoulders of those who were part of the zealot group among the Jews, these men who were committed to revolution and who were carrying out acts of violence against the Romans. And he wasn't tapping the shoulders of the Sadducees, those who were the highly educated, the wealthiest men, most powerful men among the Jews. And he wasn't tapping the shoulders of the Pharisees, those who were of the majority religious party, who saw themselves as great holy men and thought they should be teaching others how to be right with God. Instead, he was going to the nobodies, the shepherds, the fishermen, the farmers, the outcast, and inviting them to be a part of his group. That's no army. But you see, they were misunderstanding what this was all about. They were still thinking in terms of that military, political, economic revolution. But Jesus was building the kingdom of heaven. And in the kingdom of heaven, there are people who are poor. They know they have nothing except what God gives them. There are those who are brokenhearted that their relationship with God is not what it ought to be, so that they can have a healed relationship. And they are meek. They don't think too highly of themselves. And they don't think force and power is a way to accomplish the things of God. Let's think for a few moments about this idea of meek. Meek doesn't carry, unfortunately in our culture, a very good reputation with it. We think of meek so often as those who are totally non-aggressive and non-assertive. But more than that, we think of those who will never stand up for their own rights or for what is right. That they're so subdued and cowed down or laid back or whatever it is, that you can't count on them for anything. That was not the meaning of meek in Jesus' day. The word here in the Greek language in which our New Testament was originally written is a word praus, and it meant to be gentle, meek, submissive, quiet, soft-hearted. That's a slightly different set of concepts than someone who is just broken or bent down and is unable and unwilling to stand up even for what they believe. It speaks nothing of that, actually. It just talks about their whole demeanor. That here is a person who is not a loud mouth, who's not always blowing off about what they're going to do towards anybody that crosses their path that they disagree with. Here's someone who instead is gentle when they deal with others. They don't run roughshod over other people. Instead, they're kindly. They're gentle. Here's someone who doesn't bow their back every time someone in authority calls on them to do something that they find distasteful. They're submissive in that regard. We will see this attribute played out further in the Sermon on the Mount. For example, when Jesus will talk about if someone calls upon you to go a mile, go 2 miles. If they call upon you to give them your cloak, give them your coat also. This was something the Roman armies had the right to demand of those peoples that they had subjugated. They could sometimes draft locals into helping them move stuff or carry stuff. And so Jesus says, if they press you to carry it a mile, go 2. Be submissive. If they say they need your cloak, your outer garment, don't just give them that. Give them the garment inside of that one as well. What he's doing is communicating what meekness really was all about. Meekness was actually a characteristic of Jesus himself. He's really telling people, come and be like me. And we don't think of him as a 120-pound weakling, do we? When I was growing up, I read comic books like a lot of, at least boys, I don't know about girls, but boys read in my day. And there seemed to always be that one advertisement somewhere in the comic book about sending off somewhere and getting, seemed like it was some kind of exercise program so that bigger, stronger boys wouldn't be kicking sand in your face at the beach and so forth. You don't want to be a 120-pound weakling. And that sort of has slipped into our language from that kind of advertising. But that wasn't Jesus. He was powerful. He was respected. He was honored. But he was meek. He would say to his own disciples in Matthew chapter 11, just a few chapters further in this book, and in verse 28, he will extend that invitation where he says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle. That's our word meek in the Greek. I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus described himself as being meek or gentle. And certainly his whole demeanor was in stark contrast to both the Sadducees and the Pharisees of his day, by and large, who were very proud men, and they looked down upon others. They were not humble at all, either about their position or about what they considered their spiritual superiority. But Jesus says those who are going to inherit the earth, that God's going to give them the whole earth as theirs, are the meek, the gentle, the soft-hearted. The Apostle Paul will later say in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, in describing the meekness of Jesus, will say this, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and in verse 1, he says, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. Paul said, I want to speak to you the same way Jesus would speak. I want to speak to you meekly and gently. Now, meekly is our word meek. We're talking about this morning. This gentleness is another interesting concept. And by putting those two words together to describe Jesus, it helps us even see more clearly what this whole concept means, because the word gentleness there in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 1 is the word epikeis, and it meant to be equitable or fair, and not always insisting on the letter of the law, but extending mercy to others. Doesn't that describe Jesus? That he did not always insist on the letter of the law. Master, we found this woman in the very act of adultery. What shall we do with her? The law says, stone her. What does he say? Not the letter of the law. He said, then the man who's without sin can cast the first stone. And after they all went away, self-convicted of their own sin, then he turns to the woman and says, neither do I condemn you. And by that he meant condemn you to stoning. Instead, he says, go and sin no more. That's gentleness. Gentleness recognizes there's more than just law. There's also grace and mercy. It doesn't minimize sin. It doesn't ignore sin. It doesn't say sin is okay. It says instead that God doesn't want to condemn you, even though you are condemned. God wants to, but you're going to have to do something to receive that forgiveness. The meekness and gentleness of Christ. And he says, if we're going to be a part of his kingdom, we must be meek. And still again, we think of some of the characters in the Bible that are held up as great examples for us. For example, Moses in the Old Testament. It tells us in the book of Numbers concerning Moses in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3 that Moses was the most humble or meek man on the face of the earth. Isn't it amazing then that God called upon him to be one of the greatest leaders that ever lived? He seemed to have exactly the opposite characteristics than what we as worldly thinking people might think a leader ought to have. He was so humble. He was self-effacing even, to the point that he always was looking to others instead of himself. The same is true of David, the great king that God had chosen to reign over the Jewish people. Starts out as a shepherd boy, the youngest of eight sons of a man. Was a shepherd. For many years served under the king at that time as first his servant and then running away to keep from being killed by him. And yet when he even had an opportunity on several occasions to actually kill the old king and become king in his place, he would not do it. Because he says, who am I to lay a hand on the Lord's chosen one? He did not think of himself as greater than this other person, even though this other person was not doing God's will and was trying to kill him. He was humble. He was meek. That's what example is being held up to others and to us, for us to follow. Now think about these three Beatitudes so far taken together. If I know that I am poor in spirit, if I know that there's nothing of my own that can make me right with God, and nothing I have that really justifies me in His sight, and that if I'm going to be richly blessed, it's going to be blessed by Him. And if I know that it's my sins that have separated me from God, and I'm brokenhearted about that, and I'm mourning my sins, and it's only going to be from Him that forgiveness can come, and I'll be comforted. Then, when I look around at other people, what am I going to think? I'm better than them? That I've got something they don't have? Not at all. I recognize that they are just like me. Whether they recognize it or not, they're poor. And they ought to be mourning for their sins. And I'm no better than they are. For whether me or they, I will only be right with God by His grace. That's meekness. That's what Jesus says we must be. So we need to be meek towards others, humble, gentle, kind, for we know them for what they really are, even when they don't. And most of all, we know ourselves for what we really are. But we're also humble or meek before God. We're not demanding of God that He give us what we think is ours by right, for it isn't ours by right. It's ours by His grace. And we don't ask Him to condemn others because they are what we once were. Instead, we seek to work His will by bringing them into a right relationship with Him. Well, this whole concept of being meek or gentle is often in the Old Testament as well as the New. We find the psalmist in Psalms 149, many of the psalms by David speak of his own humility. But this one, even though we don't know which of the psalmist wrote this, it might not have been David. He says this in Psalms 149 and 4. For the Lord takes delight in His people. He crowns the humble with salvation. So who is it that God's going to bless with His salvation? The humble. Not the proud. Not the haughty. Not those who think that they're better than others. Not those who are not kind towards others because they're still in their sins, but rather those who are humble and meek towards both God and others. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus tells a story about little children and us being like them. Remember the point of that story? It says in Matthew 18 and 2, He called a little child and had him stand among them. And He said, I tell you the truth, unless you change. We're not naturally the kind of meek or humble Jesus is talking about. Unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. Jesus also told the story of the two men who went up to pray. And one, a Pharisee, as he stood there, he stand in a very prominent place where everybody else who was at the temple could see him. And he prays to God in a very loud voice and says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I fast twice a week. I do this. I do that. I do all these things you've commanded me to do. And I especially thank you I'm not like this man over here, this tax collector. You see, the Pharisees thought tax collectors shouldn't even come up to the temple. And they'd even put some restrictions on what a man who was a tax collector could do. Because they looked down on them so much. They despised them so much. Meanwhile, the tax collector's over there praying too. But he won't even look up to heaven. He just beats his chest as he says to God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said it was the tax collector who goes home standing right before God that day, not the Pharisee. You see, the Pharisee was not meek. The tax collector was. He was humble before God. In our scripture that was read at the beginning of the service this morning, in Colossians chapter 3, we see that the early Christians took this teaching of Jesus very much to heart, that it must be a part of the character of every believer to have these qualities that Jesus was talking about in the Beatitudes. And so we hear Paul writing to the Christians in Colossae, and he tells them this, Colossians 3, 12 and 13. Therefore, as God's chosen people, you see, back there when Jesus was giving the Sermon on the Mount, he was talking to people who thought they were chosen to be a part of the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is telling them, here's how you know if you're going to be in the kingdom of heaven. Are you poor in spirit? Are you brokenhearted over your sins? Are you meek? Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. That's almost a definition of what blessed means in the Sermon on the Mount. Holy and dearly loved. Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other. That's what meek people do. They are long-suffering towards each other because they recognize the other person is just like them, a person desperately in need of the grace and forgiveness of God. And that all of us often do things not only that are against God, but are against each other. And so bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive in the same way as the Lord forgave. Meekness. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You know, meekness goes one step further. Not only is a person humble before God, and not only is a person kind and long-suffering and understanding of all those around them, but according to Philippians chapter 2, another part of the characteristic humility or meekness of Jesus was that he was willing to give himself up. Our whole world is built on the idea of people raising themselves up. And unfortunately, far too many people do it by stepping on top of other people to get there, or at the cost of others, whether that be politically, economically, socially, or in any other way. But instead, if we're to be the meek that Jesus calls upon us to be, we will not be so much ladder climbers or climbers economically in this world. Instead, we will be those who will be looking to serve others, even at the sacrifice of ourselves. Listen to it. Philippians chapter 2. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, there's our word, in meekness, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but to the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in his very nature God, did not consider that equality with God something to be held on to, but instead made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus did not come to elevate himself. He left that up to God. He came to serve, to give, to sacrifice himself for the good of others. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's God's promise to us. We want to clothe ourselves with meekness or humility. We want to be, as I mentioned at the beginning in the song, we want to be the clay in the potter's hand, to be shaped and changed into what God wants us to be. And He wants us to be